I'd also invite you to read through your bulletins and read about a movie called Tales, I think it's Stories from the Deep North, that the Episcopal Church is having next Saturday. It's worth in this season to take a time to look at. The reading today comes from Matthew. It's chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. Now, after they had left, that's the wise men, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child and destroy him." Then Joseph got up and took the child and his mother by night and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod, for it was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated and sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he learned from the wise men. That was to fulfill what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentations, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they were no more." When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead." Then Joseph got up and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Achillas was ruling over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in the town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled: "He will be called a Nazarene." For the word of God in Scripture, the word of God among us, the word of God within us. One of the best things about being a pastor during these last month or so is the retelling of the Christmas story in preaching, in music, in art, in teaching. And Matthew has a unique view of the story. It starts with that long genealogy where no one can really pronounce the names. And it focuses next on Joseph and his dream and his view of the child's birth. And then you have the wise men, and it ends with the Holy Family fleeing to Egypt, the slaughter of the children by Herod, and the Holy Family's return after Herod's death. The last section tends to be ignored. We seem to treat it like the wise men are the end of the story. If it's mentioned at all, it happens in an adult Bible study or maybe a service like during Lent where there are only adults in the room. But it's here. It reminds us from the very first days of Jesus' birth, there was opposition. Herod, the old king, wants to make sure this new king doesn't even have time to learn how to walk. You know the story. Herod asks the wise men to come back so he can pay that new king honor. And when they didn't, Herod knows that he has been tricked, and he's infuriated. Now, remember the word infuriated from a man who had his wife, his mother-in-law, and three sons assassinated. With savagery, he declares that all the children in Bethlehem and around it, 2 years and younger, will be murdered. It's no surprise it doesn't make it into the Christmas pageant, but there it is. And I'm not quite sure what to do with this story, but I am struck by the echoes I hear in what goes on today. When we enter the story, the wise men have left by another road than the one Herod wanted them to leave by. And maybe in the same night, in those dark pre-dawn era hours, Joseph has had a dream and flees with Mary and the infant. They have no time to pack. They have no time to get supplies, to say goodbye to family and friends. They have to leave quickly, for their very lives depend on it. Jesus' earliest memories then would have been memories of one who was a refugee, an immigrant. It wasn't an unknown journey. Many Jewish people, when times were intolerable in other lands and Israel, they would go to Egypt for safety, to get away from persecution. William Barclay says that there were probably Jewish people in every town in Egypt, and the capital, Alexandria, had over 1 million Jewish people living there. So Mary and Joseph were strangers in the land, but it's likely that they were able to find a welcome. There would be others who could help, who would make it become a home to this immigrant family. I'm struck by how the issues of immigrants and refugees has been going on for thousands of years. What's probably different now is we can go more places more quickly, and we can keep reports of numbers. I read some of those numbers this week, and in 2005, a report was given, and it said that there were just in that 1 year 21 million refugees. And in 2006, the number rose to 32.9 refugees. That was the largest increase in anyone's memory. And many of those people is what they call internally displaced people. That means you flee from one part of your country to another to try to be safe. That group grew more than any others. And there was also an increase in people that immigrate and leave their home country. All the numbers overwhelm me, but what I understand is that many countries are in turmoil and many lives and families are in chaos. Many of those refugees find their way to the U.S., and they come to us for a variety of reasons, some for economic reasons. They long for greater freedom, better futures for their children. They come to get away from natural disasters, from war, from persecution, from fear for their lives. They want to live in a bit of peace. Some come illegally and come some with proper paperwork. We hear about them in reports about border issues or maybe how many visas are given out this year to people coming to work in Silicon Valley. We glimpse them working on our buildings, caring for our children, washing our dishes in restaurants, struggling with English in the Walgreens line. For most of us, it's more of a concept than a reality, or at least an everyday reality. But they weren't able to keep such neat boundaries last year in Greenville, South Carolina. That's a part of Foothills Presbytery, where last year they found themselves in the heart of a response following a raid at one shift change at the Columbia Farm chicken processing plant. Now, I'm a little bit embarrassed to say I don't remember reading about this raid, and I didn't hear about when the immigration and police officers came down and detained 330 men and women. I didn't hear how on that day people were weeping and screaming and struggling to use their cell phones to make arrangements that someone could take care of their children. At the end of that raid, everything had changed in the life of those 330 people and for a number of local Presbyterian churches. They became aware that those that had been swept up in the raid and their families were frantic, that the income raiser was not there anymore, the one that spoke English wasn't at home to help them, and the need was escalating. So pastors do what we do, especially Presbyterians. We called a meeting of pastors. And they even invited the other denominations in town that wanted to come, and they decided they needed to do something. So at John Calvin Presbyterian Church, a week later, they decided to invite people to see if they could help, and they put the word out in the community, and 100 people showed up asking for assistance. 58 of them were former workers of the poultry plant, and they were wearing ankle bracelets. They came to seek understanding of what was happening, what the process were. They came needing basic help and financial, and they offered what they could so families that had been torn apart or separated wouldn't become homeless while the legal process worked itself out. The Presbyterian pastor had used all his money, so he called the Presbyterian Disaster Assistance, which we give to on Easter, and he was surprised that within hours there was a promise of money and supplies to come. In Greenville, South Carolina, as in many towns, the issues of undocumented workers is controversial. Some churches think that they should not be involved in it. But one pastor says, "We believe that Jesus Christ wants us to do this. They have broken a law coming into our country, that is true. But they are human beings, they are our neighbors, they work among us, they live among us, they're right next to us." Chuy Halergos, a pastor of a Presbyterian Hispanic immigrant ministry, was asked, "How is this affecting the immigrants' faith? Does it draw people closer to God or does it push them away?" He said, "It works both ways. For our members, it is a great opportunity to depend on God and wait. But for many people, they have lost hope in God." So what's our response to this? I'm not sure. I know that something happened in Greenville, South Carolina that day that made many people see immigrants not as the other, but as people. I wonder if we have to do some hard work looking at why do people flee from their countries and fear for their life. Maybe we work with places like Lutheran Family Services, who is really outstanding and helping legal immigrants come into this country. Maybe we work and pray and support places so when people do flee and flee in fear, they are welcomed by compassion and they find a people that make it feel like they are at home in midst of all of the change. That holy family fled to save the life of their child. Because Herod's violence was boundless. He took no chances. He made sure the children were killed in Bethlehem and right around, 2 years and under, to make sure he covered everyone. It says that all the children were killed. It probably meant just the boys, but who knows? With Herod, he was spiteful enough, he would kill the girls too, just to show who was in charge. To Herod, they weren't children, they weren't people, they were threats to be gotten rid of. Barclay postulates that maybe it was only 20 or 30 children, not hundreds, but I don't think the numbers really matter. I remember in my last church when a toddler died, it tore the community apart, and it was one child. And it wasn't the children who were the only victims in this story. There were horror-struck mothers who tried to save or shield their children. There were fathers and brothers and uncles who tried to fight away Herod's henchmen. There were many maimed that day. Here, the scripture says, "A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentations, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled. They were no more." You don't need to understand Jeremiah and the history of this passage to hear that kind of grief at the very gut of that woman, of the people, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled. They were no more. I think I hear echoes of Rachel's cry from Gaza. Now, I don't want to get into who is at fault, who's to blame, who prolongs the war. All I know is that children are caught in this violence. They inherit trauma that they never caused. I read on a blog this week the story from a man named Ozma Damo, and he works for Save the Children. He's a regional volunteer there, or he actually is paid. He's a regional manager there. And he has two small children, and their apartment was bombed. They've had to move somewhere else, and now they are living in a two-bedroom apartment with 14 family members. That includes four children, two of them his own. And he wrote this story. He said, "I am the lucky one. Tuesday, we heard artillery tank fire in the area. It was one of the worst days. I can't describe the noise, the fear inside of you. The children are screaming. You don't know what to do. Do you stay? Do you leave? Is there somewhere safe? Is there any safe place? Can you protect anyone? Can you protect everyone? Everyone has a different idea what to do. Some grabbing belongings and fleeing, others yelling that we have to remain where we are. The mind stops working, but in the end, we are paralyzed. The whole situation in our house is deteriorating. We cannot sleep at night. The bombs shake the building. The children are upset all day, and their mothers do what they can to comfort them. And when there is an explosion, the mothers say, 'Don't worry, it's just a birthday bomb. Someone is celebrating.' We have run out of drinking water, but we're fairly certain we can find it from aid organizations who deliver water. The tap water we can't drink, 80% of it is bad, and now we have to rely on health organizations to get in, and they can't get in. We are the lucky ones. In other places, the story is much darker and much more dangerous. They are sitting in the dark, frightened with nothing to eat or drink, and in harm's way, and there is no one to help. At least we have some food. Our family is safe. When one of the children became ill, we were able to find a doctor and get medicine. My wife and I both work for international organizations that will take care of us. We are the lucky ones." They are the lucky ones. Half of the citizens of Gaza are children. The report in the last 5 days, some say cautiously that 70 have been killed and 600 are wounded. Other reports say 257 children are dead and 1,080 are wounded. The numbers seem inconsequential or ununderstandable. Those that are living have been traumatized in ways that they will never recover from, and Rachel's weeping is echoing back at us. Jordan's Queen Rana appealed on Monday for urgent aid in the land. She's Palestinian part herself, and she says these words, "Gaza's children, the dead and the barely living, their mothers and fathers are not acceptable collateral damage. Their lives do matter. Their losses count." The Queen said, this crisis is in our humanity. Our humanity is incomplete when children, irrespectively of nationality, are victims of military operations. This has to stop. There has to be help. This is not about sides, who started it, who prolonged it, who gets the blame. There is enough hate and history to go along here. It's not who gets blamed from our pulpits in our media. It's about the children, and this hurt to them is unacceptable. This has to stop. I heard last night that there was a tentative ceasefire on the hope, and I pray and hope that is true. Rachel's weeping must cease. And yet, how do we respond to that cry? Well, on a practical level, I urge you to give to organizations like Save the Children or UNICEF or our own organization that you read about in the bulletin. You give it in honor of the children who are living. You give it in honor of life. I guess it also means we urge and insist that our leaders work and support this ceasefire in behalf of all the unnamed and the forgotten children who are caught in adult wars here and in places we don't even know about. We pray for those children We pray for peace. I come to the end of the sermon and I'm still not sure what to do with the scripture. I wanted somehow to wrap it up in a neat little bow to make it all better, and I don't know how. These stories of immigration, of violence against children, are unending stories, and there are stories, there are history. At the very least, we remember that small family who so long ago fled from violence, who was welcomed and eventually was able to make it back home, and we must seek the safety and peace of all families and children. We can stand and pray and be alongside those who find these times a time to depend on God and to wait. We can lend our hope, we can be hope for those that have none. We must follow the one born in Bethlehem, the Christ who loves and longs for the health and the wholeness and the joy of all God's children. Amen.